that Christ became obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's hard to imagine a more crucial element of the gospel of Christ than His crucifixion. When Scripture speaks of the value of Christ's death, which it often does, the value of His death to effect our forgiveness, what it's really talking about is the power of His crucifixion to do so. So that in the Scriptures, the cross is synonymous with the gospel. I think you can easily see that in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verse 2. There the Apostle Paul says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It's like, you know, he could leave off everything else, but this is something that he has to have, that he has to talk about. He has to present Christ and Him crucified. So when we're talking about the cross, we're talking about the gospel in a nutshell. The word of the cross is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's doubtful that the death of Christ could have been effective for the forgiveness of sins if His death had taken any lesser form than crucifixion. So it was not just the fact that Jesus died, it was how He died, or the manner and way and nature of His death, that is, by crucifixion, which really qualified His death to serve as a propitiation for our sins. You know, it's certainly conceivable that Christ could have died in a quicker and less painful way. He had the opportunity to do that. Remember, the devil on one occasion, according to Matthew 4, took him up to a height, the pinnacle of the temple, and said, you know, challenged him to cast himself off. But Christ didn't do that. He was not allowed to do that. That was not the way he was to die. Yes, he came to earth to die, but in a particular way. So he was protected from death. There were times when the Jews threatened to stone him, but he would elude them and hide himself. No, he avoided death in other ways until it was time for him to be crucified. And moreover, there would not have been anything special in Christ's death if he had died in some other way. Because, you know, people being willing to die for others is not that unusual in our world. Sometimes I have, for instance, visited the site of those who have received the Congressional Medal of Honor for gallantry in military service. And some of these who have received that medal have actually died in the process of doing those things for which they received. Maybe a soldier, for instance, in order to save the members of his squad, would throw his body on a grenade and die in the process. So it is not that unusual in our experience for someone to die for others. The key is, though, that if they're going to do that, those others have to be sufficiently virtuous to warrant that person dying for them. Yet Scripture tells us in Romans 5 that Christ died a very painful death for the ungodly, not for the virtuous. Christ's death had to be powerful and attractive to serve its purpose. It was not just His death, but its nature, which was important. I appreciate Jamari leading the song that he just led, because it quotes from John 12, verse 32, where Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up," and that means if I'm lifted up on the cross, because it goes on to say that he was talking about the kind of death that he would suffer. "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." That's the condition. In order to get all kinds of people to follow him, he had to die an impressive death that truly expressed his love. In Galatians 3, verse 1, Paul presented the crucified Christ to the Galatians in a very graphic way, he says. Galatians 3, verse 1, where it has Paul saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" I don't believe that means that the Galatians actually saw Christ crucified. But it does mean it was as if they did, because Paul so vividly, so graphically described Christ's crucifixion for them. According to Colossians 1 verse 20, it was not just by blood, but by the blood of the cross, Paul says, that Christ made peace. According to 1 Peter 2 verse 24, Peter says it was not that Jesus Christ bore our sins, but that He bore them on the cross. In order to appreciate the fact that Jesus didn't just die, but He died by crucifixion, let me ask you. Jesus died at about the age of 33 or so. If Jesus instead had lived into a ripe old age and had even died, as we say today, had even died of old age, His body gave out. Maybe He died in His sleep. Or maybe He died even a premature death, but a natural one instead of a violent one, such as by crucifixion. Would His death then have been effective for the forgiveness of sins? I'm doubtful of that. What I'm saying is that Jesus did have to die a particular painful kind of death. And thus, Jesus spoke of His crucifixion in imperative terms. By imperative terms, I mean, He indicated He had to undergo this kind of death. In John, the third chapter, verse 14, Jesus puts it this way, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." It's not optional. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And remember, when He says lifted up, that means elevated on a cross. And in John 12, verse 34, the people said, what's this man talking about? We understand that the Son of Man is to, or the Messiah is to, the Christ is to remain forever. And you're saying He must be lifted up? How can that be? How extreme the crucifixion was is indicated by Paul in the second chapter of Philippians. Now, he juxtaposes two elements in his description here of what Christ gave up. On one hand, he says, Christ was in the form of God and did not regard it as a thing to be grasped. That is, a thing to cling to at all costs, so to speak. He gave it up. That doesn't mean He gave up His divinity, but He gave up the trappings and the privileges that go with divinity. On the other hand, He went to the other extreme. From being in the form of God to the other extreme, and that is even death on a cross, as He says in verse 8. Christ was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. That is, God commanded Him. This was God's plan, that is, for Christ. This was God's will for Christ to go to the cross. Christ was obedient to that. He submitted Himself to God's plan. Furthermore, it was not Jesus' death per se, but the manner of His death which saves. And that's indicated by the fact that the Scriptures also say that it is by His scourging that sinners are healed. So it wasn't just being nailed to the cross, but all of the suffering that came with crucifixion, including scourging, according to Isaiah 53, verse 5, by which we are spiritually healed, forgiven of our sins. And let me remind you also of something. When Jesus was offered myrrh in drinkable form as an anesthetic, a pain reliever, just before He was crucified, He refused to drink it. He had to suffer as He did. Otherwise, you know, we recognize that there are ways to die that are easier than some other ways that could be conceived of. And even when we, in this country sometimes, some states execute murderers, a sense of humanity calls for trying to, you know, ease their way out of this world, so to speak, or execute them in what we call a humane way, as painlessly as possible. And that process has brought us to the point now where they are put to death by lethal injection. They lose consciousness first with one drug, I think, and then other drugs are administered to bring about death. But we're very concerned in this country, even in those states where capital punishment is still being done, very concerned that it be done as painlessly as possible. Even in our Constitution, it is said that it is against it to execute people in or punish people in cruel and in unusual ways. So that's a concern of ours. But Jesus did not avail himself even of anesthetic that was offered to him. And I'm sure that he did that because he said, this is what I've got to suffer. It has to be this way. I cannot relieve myself of it. And yet, the New Testament has little to say about the actual crucifixion of Christ. It just says in a kind of straightforward, matter-of-fact, very brief sort of way, and they crucified him. Again and again, they just say that, and they crucified him. It does not go into the grisly details about, you know, where they put the point of the nail and how many blows it took to drive the nail through the flesh into the wood. It doesn't go into all those details. Doesn't say anything about him moaning and groaning. Nothing like that. And because there are so few details about his crucifixion, this has apparently led some people to speculate, and I despise some of the speculations that people have come up with, because they are so full of assumptions that we really don't know. Let me give you one example. This is just one of many examples. Some people say that Jesus just carried the crossbeam of his cross. We don't know that that's the case, but some people talk like that was the case. And they will tell you how much that crossbeam weighed. And really, I read one author who said, well, you know, that crossbeam that he carried, it weighed 50 to 70 pounds. Then I read another author that said it weighed in the area of 110 pounds. Now, 50 pounds to 110 pounds, that's twice. That's over twice. That's quite a range. The point is, we don't really know. So if we don't know, quit talking like you know. That's my point. I mean, we don't have a crossbeam of a cross preserved. How do we know how much those things weighed? Another good example, perhaps, is the reference to Calvary in our Bibles. The Calvary from the Latin meaning skull. It was the place of the skull. In Aramaic, it was Golgotha. And we have songs in our hymn books referring to Hill of Calvary and so on. I remember I was, this goes back, I mean, I guess almost 40 years ago or so, I was someplace else sitting and listening to a preacher preach on Jesus climbing mountains. And one of the mountains supposedly that he climbed was the Hill of Calvary. And he made the point, and it shocked me, that the Bible does not refer to Calvary or Golgotha as being a hill. There's no reference to it. Well, don't we have it in our songs? Yes, we have it in our songs. But the Bible doesn't give us that information. It could have been a valley, for all I know. It could have been a flat plain. But the Bible doesn't say it was a hill. Now, to ease your concerns, if you have any, about the songs we sing which make reference to Hill of Calvary, this preacher's way of getting around that was that Jerusalem sat on a range of hills, so are on mountains. So if from that standpoint, if that's what you think about Hill of Calvary, Mountain of Calvary, okay, fine. But Calvary itself, we don't know if it was a hill or a mountain or exactly what kind of place it was topographically. I cite that simply to say that, you know, sometimes these assumptions grow up and we treat sometimes these assumptions as if they were actual facts and you could turn to the Scriptures and read them. Yeah, that's what the Scriptures say. And they're not there, really. It's just assumptions that we have accepted. And that's very, very true when it comes to what happened when Jesus was crucified. And I'm going to try to stay away from speculations when we go through this study. At the same time, even though the Scriptures don't say a lot in detail about the actual crucifixion of Christ, the New Testament does encourage its readers to contemplate Christ's crucifixion. Now, that's obvious in the fact that weekly we partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But there are Scriptures that say explicitly that we need to consider Christ crucified. Among these is Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3, where the writer says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." So let's consider then the crucifixion of Christ. Now I want to focus on the crucifixion itself. In recent years, my thoughts have ranged into the subject raised by the question, why did Christ have to die for our sins in order for us to be saved? This time, though, I just want to look at the crucifixion itself. By the time of Christ, the Roman world, including Judea, because Judea where Christ and Galilee where Christ lived were within the Roman Empire, the Roman world was very familiar with crucifixion and had been familiar with crucifixion for hundreds of years, for a very long time. This is indicated by the fact that when Jesus, for instance, in Luke 9, verse 23, spoke to his disciples of taking up their cross and carrying it daily, they knew what he was talking about. This was perhaps something that they had seen before, men carrying their crosses on the way to their crucifixion sites, to their deaths. Death by crucifixion has been practiced in some form for many centuries. As a matter of fact, you might see some sort of early forms of it in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, the law does not require hanging someone on a tree there. It does limit that, though. It says that if anyone is hanged on a tree, you know, a criminal is executed and hanged on a tree, exposed on a tree, his body is to be taken down by sundown. It's not to remain on the tree overnight. Apparently, this was rarely practiced in Israel. There are a couple of instances in the book of Judges when Joshua was in the process of conquering, not the book of Judges, the book of Joshua, when Joshua himself was in the process of conquering the land of Canaan, some kings were hanged. And 2 Samuel 21, some of the descendants of Saul are hanged upon trees. It is even thought perhaps that the hanging that may have been practiced by the Egyptians and the Persians was really a form of impalement. In other words, a body, perhaps after the criminal was executed, was actually put on a sharpened pole. I know that sounds very gruesome, but this was done in order to display the body. We need to remember at this point the execution took place before the body was displayed or exposed to the public. That was the point of this kind of hanging. It was done to express contempt for the one who had been executed as a form of humiliation. As a matter of fact, the word for gallows in the book of Esther is simply the word for tree. So they might have taken the tree, chopped it down, chopped off the limbs, sharpened the point of it, put the body on the sharpened end, and then hoisted it up into the air, impaled the body, that is, for display. And that sort of thing has gone off on almost up into, well, modern times, when sometimes the heads of those who had been beheaded would be put on the end of a pike, something like a spear, and would be raised up so that people could look at it. It would be left there for the public, and to warn the public, and to really show contempt for the head of the one who had committed the crimes. As a matter of fact, one of the thieves crucified with Jesus, as well as Jesus himself, were said to have been hanged. So when they talked about hanging, I'm not saying that nothing such as strangulation through hanging occurred, but when they talked about hanging, that might have been something like impalement or crucifixion. It simply meant suspending the body in some way, not necessarily by a rope put around the victim's neck. Crucifixion is arguably the cruelest means of execution ever devised. The Romans made a virtual art form out of this form of torture, and that's really what it was. It was a prolonged form of torture. It was a torturous, painful death. It was intended to be that. So, bring this up now. The crucifixion served three purposes. The first of these three purposes was that it was to extend and intensify the physical suffering of the victim. It was intended as a slow, painful form of death. As a matter of fact, Jesus was on the cross 6 hours, from 9 a.m. in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, according to Mark 15, verses 25 and 34. You may think that sounds like a long time, but it is said that some victims of crucifixion survived on their crosses for as long as 2 or 3 days before they expired. That's why they were crucified. It was intended that they should be up there a long time before they died, and it was to be a very slow, painful process of dying. Pilate was surprised that Jesus had died so soon. And he had given orders at the behest of the Jewish leaders to have the legs of the thieves and Jesus broken, so this would hasten their deaths. As a matter of fact, he had apparently already died, and Joseph of Arimathea was going in to request the body of Jesus. It would seem that the soldiers who went to carry out Pilate's command to break the bones of the thieves and Jesus and Joseph of Arimathea perhaps passed each other. And so Joseph of Arimathea comes in and asks for the body of Jesus because he knew Jesus had died. Pilate didn't know that, though, apparently, because he had just acceded to the bones of Jesus and the thieves being broken so that they would die. And he was surprised that they had died so quickly. How did breaking the bones of Jesus and the thieves, how would that have hastened their deaths? Well, breaking the legs of the crucifixion victims prevented them from pushing up their bodies to breathe. It is said that typically crucifixion victims would have their knees flexed or bent, so that they would be able to push themselves, I know this sounds pretty bad, but push themselves up against the nails driven through their feet into the cross so that they could breathe. I mean, you can imagine just hanging there. You could try this perhaps, but if you could suspend yourself in some way from the limb of a tree, just by grabbing onto it and just hang there, it's not too easy to breathe, especially to go on and keep breathing like that. So after a while, the crucifixion victims would need, in order to breathe freely, they would need to push themselves up in order for their diaphragm to work effectively and they could breathe. By the way, this shows that Jesus was not seated on what is called a sedile, which was a peg or a block which would have been placed under the hips or the buttocks of the one who was crucified in order to enable him to breathe. In their case, because their bones were broken, this implies that they did not have that device. They had to push themselves up in order to breathe. But you can imagine having to push against nailed feet, which rubbed or gouged a back made raw by flagellation or scourging against rough wood. Well, that must have increased the agony greatly. But you know, breathing is a reflexive urge. People can't help but breathe. You got to breathe. And people, even if they have to endure pain to breathe, they will do it. Since the Romans did the crucifying, the Jews probably didn't object on the basis of that stipulation that the body be taken down and not left up overnight there in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. But they did object on the basis that the next day, which was to begin roughly at about 6 p.m. or sundown, was a high Sabbath. It was the Sabbath of the Passover week, and they didn't want bodies on the cross over that particular Sabbath especially, so they asked Pilate that the bodies might be removed from the cross. So first of all, the purpose of crucifixion was to extend and magnify the physical suffering of the crucifixion victim. Secondly, its purpose was to humiliate the victim through public exposure. By exposure to gawking and heckling in his most vulnerable and helpless state, the victim was subjected to great public shame and verbal abuse. Now, compare this to the if you can visualize these, or if you know what the pillory from colonial times, you know, or the stocks. People had to put their ankles through these stocks, or they had to put their head, their neck inside the pillory, and their hands also, and it was shut down on them. And people walking by would just look at them. You know, I guess that would be rather uncomfortable to be in that position for a long time. But imagine, oh, you did something bad, you're in the pillory, and I mean, it's shameful. It's embarrassing. Crucifixion was like that. It was intended to be an exposure of the victim to the public so that he could be ridiculed and laughed at and mocked. And for this reason, crucifixion sites were in areas that were probably very accessible to the public, like by a roadway. As a matter of fact, Jesus was probably crucified by a road or on the roadside, because it refers to even passersby mocking him. Intensifying this humiliation was the fact that victims were probably crucified naked. Now imagine that, up before the gaze of everybody. I mean, you're without clothing, you're suffering your death, and everybody's walking by and laughing at you and mocking you. It's terrible. The New Testament, as a matter of fact, refers to the shame of Jesus' cross. In fact, that the central figure of the gospel was crucified was considered to be repellent, repulsive, even scandalous by both Jews and Gentiles. And as such, the crucifixion of Christ then was used by God to challenge and counteract the pride of Gentiles and Jews and force them into the appropriate humiliation, or humility I should say, if they were to become Christians. You got to come down. You've got to be humble and say, this is my Savior and I'm going to accept Him as He is. I'm not out of pride going to demand something else more worthy of my station as in a Savior. So, it's not, well, we've already read in Hebrews 12, verse 2, for instance, where it refers to the shame, where Jesus despised the shame, went to the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 through 29, it talks about this, the humbling implications of a crucified Savior. And it says, the Gentiles considered the cross to be foolishness. The Jews considered the cross to be a stumbling block. But this is how God has chosen to make us righteous. While Jesus hanged on the cross, He was mocked and reviled repeatedly by the Jewish rulers, by the soldiers, by the thieves, by the passers-by. Everybody just seemed to be joining in mocking Him and ridiculing Him, the Scriptures seem to say. Since even those passing by hurled abuse at Christ on the cross, it appears that, as I said, He was crucified not far from a road. It's interesting to me that Luke 23, verse 48, refers to the multitudes who were witnessing Christ's crucifixion. Now, to die in a horrible way is bad enough. But to have multitudes, that's plural, by the way, folks, not just a multitude, but multitudes, crowds, have come out of Jerusalem. It says, to see this spectacle. The crucified victim was made a spectacle of. Imagine. You know, we're going to be having the Super Bowl pretty soon here, and they always, oh, people are interested in the halftime show at the Super Bowl. Imagine being Jesus being crucified right there on the 50-yard line while the world looks at Him and heckles Him and ridicules Him. They're gawking at Him. Adding to the horror of Jesus' humiliation on the cross was the fact that His female disciples and His own mother were present at the time. No doubt an important element of the shame of Jesus on the cross is that He was crucified naked or almost naked. I think we can confidently say that much. This is indicated by the fact that according to John 19, verses 23 and 24, the soldiers distributed His garments, every article of clothing that He had among themselves, and then cast lots for His tunic, His inner garment. They wanted every piece of article that He had. Now, according to what I've heard, the Jews did not have something, we did not wear something comparable to what we think of as, well, underwear today. And if Jesus had had something like that, I'm sure that they would have taken that too. They were desperate for clothing back. I know that sounds strange, because clothing is so relatively cheap for us today. But it was a tedious process to make clothing back then, and people wore their clothing until the clothing literally wore out on them, and they wanted to, and they wanted more. If they could get used clothing, they would love a Goodwill. Back then. So, that's kind of amazing to me, because you can see, got to consider Jesus' clothing must have been, dirty or at least bloody. Someone wants something like that? Well, they'd say, I'll take it home, I'll wash it, and I'll wear it. So they really wanted His clothing, and they wanted every bit of it. They wanted His shoes, they wanted His belt, they wanted whatever headgear or wrappings that He might have worn. They wanted His outer garment. They wanted even His inner garment that didn't have a seam, so they couldn't tear it apart. Therefore, they had to cast lots to see which one of them would get that. So that seems to imply that Jesus was naked as He was hanging there on the cross. Now, it is suggested, and it's almost offensive for me to be even talking about like this about our Lord, but it is suggested that out of deference to the sense of modesty of the Jews, that the Roman soldiers would have put some sort of loincloth around Him to cover His private parts. Again, that's speculation. I don't know if it occurred or not. But if he was not naked, I think we can confidently say that he was almost naked. That's very embarrassing. Very embarrassing. Don't read too much into this, but one of the recurring, very embarrassing dreams that I have is somehow to be called out in public naked. I mean, I'm standing there with little, if anything, on, and everybody else has clothes on, and it begins to dawn on me, you know, there's something wrong with this picture here. You know, I should be standing out here like this. And in my dream, I get very embarrassed. I should call it a nightmare because I get very embarrassed about it eventually. But public nakedness, embarrassing, very embarrassing to people who have a sense of modesty, that is. For Jesus then to be, our Lord to be hoisted upon a cross for crowds to look at in a naked or almost naked state must have been very humiliating. And thus, as Adam's nakedness was exposed through sin, so the nakedness of Jesus might have been exposed as he bore the sins of others on the cross. Let me mention briefly a third purpose of crucifixion was, of course, deterrence of crime in others. Crucifixion was made so public and so terrible in order to serve as a warning to others not to commit the same crime. You know, you're going to steal? Okay, look what happens to thieves. So, it's, you know, it's like a signpost, better not steal, or this will happen to you. The Romans really tended to crucify slaves. The Romans, like all slave owners through the centuries, were very fearful of slave revolts. And it led them to employ crucifixion so often against disobedient or rebellious slaves that crucifixion became known as the slave's punishment. While crucifixion began supposedly among the Persians, that's what is usually said anyway, it was an ancient and a common practice among the Phoenicians, the Carthaginians, and the Romans. Among the Romans, it was said to be a form of execution reserved for slaves, for foreigners, for the lowest classes of people, for the vilest of criminals, those such as robbers and traitors and rebels. And as a matter of fact, even though the Jews wanted Jesus killed officially among themselves for supposed blasphemy, they didn't have the authority to crucify or to put someone to death themselves. That's what they told Pilate. They had to go to Pilate and get permission. So it became a Roman form of execution. That's why Jesus was crucified instead of being stoned, because this was the Roman means of execution. And the official charge against Jesus, as far as the Romans were concerned, I mean, blasphemy wouldn't have had a basis in the Roman law for executing someone. The particular charge against Jesus was rebellion against Caesar, the emperor, according to Luke 23, verse 14. Through the years, crucifixion evolved through many forms and variations. The basic parts of the cross were the stipes, or the upright beam, what is called then the patibulum, or the cross beam. This is what many people think Jesus carried from Jerusalem. The sedile, or peg, block, or seat for the waist. That would have been optional, not always employed. And even less likely was a pedestal with that the victim could put his feet on. He could push himself up from the pedestal in order to breathe. And then the last part would be the titulus, which was a tablet or a sign. Jesus certainly had that, we know, according to the scriptures. Even the shape of the cross is uncertain. There are four basic configurations that are given for the cross, and they go by various names. There is the standard cross, which was in the form of a lowercase T, just a vertical pole with the cross beam below the very top there. That is called the Latin cross. Secondly, there is what is called the Tau cross, or St. Anthony's cross. It was in the shape of the Greek letter T, which is called a Tau. You would have the cross beam right on top of it, right on top of the upright beam. There's also St. Andrew's cross, which was basically in the form of an uppercase X. And then, last of all, you have the Greek cross, which had arms of equal length, and it looked like a plus sign. What did Jesus' cross look like? What was it shaped like? Well, we really don't know. The Scriptures don't say. Although, I will say, there might be a little bit of evidence in favor of the what is called the Latin cross, what we think of as the standard cross, because after all, it was the Romans who crucified Jesus. And so, well, Romans were Latin. You would think that they would do it in their typical way. Plus, it's indicated that there was a sign placed above his head. So that indicates that perhaps the vertical beam, the sapphes, would have extended, projected somewhat above the cross beam or patibulum. So that is supportive of the idea of a Latin cross also. Some people argue that, it was just a pole. It was just a stake. And maybe his hands were crossed up. His hands were crossed like this, and a nail driven through his hands like that. We don't know if that was the case. Some people point to the fact that some scriptures use the word tree. Actually, wood is the word for the cross of Jesus. But that's reading too much into it to say that. To call it a tree or wood doesn't mean that there was no crossbeam involved. Let me say this about that. This, perhaps this is the biggest takeaway we can get from the discussion of the shape of Jesus' cross. The very fact that the Scriptures do not reveal the shape of Jesus' cross is in keeping with the idea that God does not want Christians to use icons or visual symbols. It's not because you have a cross dangling around your neck that people know you're a Christian. God does not put things like that into the New Testament for us. That's not how we tell people we're Christians. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." So it's how we behave, not whether or not we're wearing a cross or have a cross on the building, that God intends for us to use as a means to let other people know that we are children of God, we are Christians. The cross was probably taller than 6 feet. A purpose of crucifixion, after all, was to elevate its victims high enough to make a spectacle of them, to showcase them, and to stage their suffering for everyone to see easily. So you want to get them up off the ground so everybody can see them real well. Jesus spoke of his form of death, after all, as being lifted up. And I might mention also that according to Matthew 27, verse 43, a sponge saturated with sour wine was put on the end of a reed in order to elevate it high enough to Jesus' mouth so that he could take a drink. Okay? You can consider if you extend your hand up that high, and then beyond that, you've got to have a reed with the sponge on the end of it. You know, I would imagine Jesus' head then might have been 8 or 9 feet at least off the ground. So some have estimated that his cross was as tall as 9 to 12 feet. And I find some basis for that in the Scriptures. The whole process of crucifixion was designed to enhance the misery of the condemned. So as I end this lesson, I want to consider first the psychological suffering involved in crucifixion and then the physical suffering. First, the psychological suffering. Jesus' anticipation of crucifixion produced intense anxiety. He would say, "My soul is deeply distressed, even to the point of death." He could die just from the stress itself. He sweated profusely in the Garden of Gethsemane while he was praying, to the point that the blood came out of his pores as if he was bleeding profusely. Perhaps the Father answered Jesus' prayer about removing the cup not by taking away crucifixion, but by making Jesus able to endure it, because Hebrews 5 verse 7 says he was heard because of his piety. Jesus was also subjected to trials or inquiries before four different judges and was viciously and falsely charged. Now, does it distress you to be charged with something that you're not guilty of and you know you're not guilty of it? He was brought before, first of all, Annas, then Caiaphas, both of them high priests of the Jews. Then he was taken before Herod Antipas. And he was also taken before Pilate at least once. And really twice, you might say, because in between you have his trial before Herod Antipas. Jesus was also subjected to severe mockery, contempt, and reviling by different groups in several settings over the course of about 12 hours. He was mocked and reviled by soldiers and others at three of his four trials. The whole Roman cohort, it tells us according to Matthew 27, verse 27, perhaps 600 soldiers engaged in ridiculing Jesus. Yes, I know for some reason this is going in and out here. The little light's not on. I'm not sure if it's operating properly or not, Jerry. I'm sorry. Now imagine that. Being surrounded by hundreds of soldiers, being heckled and reviled and mocked by them. As he hung on the cross, the scriptures tell us that Jesus was mocked and reviled by the Jewish rulers, by the soldiers, by the thieves, by passers-by. A particular form of contempt shown to him was that various groups spat on him, even in his face. Scriptures tell. Now, we don't usually look at this scripture, but let's go to Isaiah 50, verse 6. This has to be a reference to the suffering of Jesus Christ. It says there, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. There is no reference to his beard being plucked while he was on trial or with the soldiers in the New Testament, but here it makes reference to that. But notice toward the end of verse 6, I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. On two different occasions, Jesus was surrounded by people who were spitting in his face. You can imagine the spit, just the saliva just pouring down his face or rolling down his face. Humiliation. Let's turn now to the physical aspects of the suffering involved in the cross. By the time Jesus was crucified, he had not slept for more than a day. You know, it is painful not to be able to sleep. I've even read that one form of execution among the ancients was to keep people awake, to keep them from going to sleep. Yeah, you ever been unable to sleep when you really, really had an urge to sleep? But Jesus had been kept up for over 24 hours. He was tired. He was also slapped or beaten with either hands, fists, or reeds by both the high priest and Pilate's guards. Now, this happened over and over again, just being slapped in the face or hit in the face. You can imagine then that his face was bruised, broken, bleeding, swollen by the time he reached his crucifixion site. There is a reference to this, apparently, in Isaiah 52, verse 14. Isaiah 52, verse 14. There it says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men. Jesus must have been a horrible mess, bodily speaking, by the time he got to his crucifixion site. Indications are that Pilate scourged him twice. Now, flagellation or scourging was standard procedure before crucifixion. It is said that this scourging was administered by a wooden handle to which was attached or were attached three thongs ending in bits of bone, stone, or metal. Whether or not that was the case here, again, that's speculation. I really don't know. But this scourging alone could be lethal, since it was applied to a man's back, principally, but the thongs could also fall on his neck, on his buttocks, on his legs, and they would reach around to his front, even perhaps hitting him in the face, clawing at his body, especially his back, ripping it into a bloody mass of shredded flesh. So is it any wonder then that it in itself could be lethal? Now, since it was important that the tormentors not actually kill him in the scourging process, there was supposedly someone who was specially appointed to check the prisoner from time to time during the scourging, make sure he was not too close to death, because you did not want him to die being scourged. You wanted him alive on the cross. So if it looked like he was going to die, then the scourging would cease. Pilate's soldiers also wove a crown of thorns, pressed it on Jesus' head. We're familiar with that. But we need to recognize also that according to Matthew 27, verses 29 and 30, they would take the reed out of Jesus' hand, the reed that was supposed to serve as his staff. Remember, they were mocking him as a king now. They took the reed out of his hand and would hit him on the head and bang those thorns into his skull even more. Jesus' clothing and a robe repeatedly were put on him, taken off of him, put on him, taken off. Remember, all of his clothes were taken. He was stripped when he got to the crucifixion site. Now, think about that for just a moment. Imagine a bloodied body, shoulders, back. You put fabric on those wounds. They're bleeding. Blood clots pretty quickly. So you've got scabs forming. And literally, the fabric is being fused to the clotted wounds. And then you rip off that robe, rip off that tunic, whatever. And what happens? It reopens the wound. The pain of that in itself, the pain of it in itself must have been intense. And it happened repeatedly to Jesus. Taking that off. Taking the clothing off. Jesus was initially forced to carry his own cross. And then, apparently, he was too weak to continue with that. So a fellow by the name of Simon of Cyrene was found. He was forced to carry the cross of Jesus the rest of the way to the crucifixion site. Now, here again, this is where speculation comes in. Actually, the scriptures don't specifically say that Jesus fainted or that he fell under the weight of the cross. Now, traditionally, that is perhaps assumed. The scriptures do not specifically say that. But in any event, he was apparently deemed too weak to carry the cross himself. So Simon of Cyrene carried it the rest of the way. Also, we don't know how Jesus was positioned on the cross. When I began to look into how his body was positioned on the cross, that is, when I began to look into this, I got to say, wow, you know, there's a lot of different ways his feet and his hands could have been put on the cross. Some people, as I've already said his knees were flexed. Some people say that actually his feet would have been on the sides of the upright beam, and on. There are all sorts of variations that people suggest. The scriptures do not tell us what happened. We're even told that sometimes ropes were used instead of nails to fasten the victim's hands and legs to the cross. But we do know that Jesus' hands and feet were nailed to the cross. That is said in prophecy in Isaiah 22, verse 16, where it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And in John 20, verse 25, Thomas is invited to examine Jesus' hands and the place in the side which had been pierced by the spear. Jesus also would have been terribly dehydrated. Think about it for just a moment. Luke 22 verse 44 said he sweated profusely. It was like blood. He was like bleeding. He was sweating so profusely. So he really needed to replace those fluids, but nothing is said about giving him a drink, and I don't think that his captors would have been interested in providing for his physical needs. So he lost blood, lost body fluids through sweating and through bleeding, and probably those were not replaced. He was severely dehydrated. Have you ever really, really, really wanted a drink after sweating for a while? You don't want anything in the world more than you want a drink of water or some cool liquid. That's got to be pretty rough. And Jesus hung on the cross over the 6 midday hours when the sun would have been at the brightest and hottest period of its circuit. At one point, he said he was thirsty, according to John 19:28, and was given a drink of sour wine from a sponge on a reed. But even what was supposed to be an act of mercy was really actually done, according to the scriptures, in mockery. The bodies of crucifixion victims were assaulted by swarms of insects, flies in particular. You can imagine that flies, insects would be attracted to all the sweat and the blood and so forth. And the scriptures don't tell us that specifically. I find it reasonable to assume that insects in the daytime would have swarmed the body of Jesus, even though the scriptures don't specifically say that they did. And, well, during the day, also, if crucifixion victims, their bodies were left on the cross, birds would attack it. Not just vultures, but crows would get at the bodies, the crucifixion victims, and at night the wild beast would rip them apart, or could do so, according to 2 Samuel 21, verse 10. Victims suffered dislocated limbs, swollen tongues, thirst, headaches, shortness of breath, fevers, tetanus, cramps, and delirium while they were on the cross. As I've said, they would have to raise themselves against the nails, pinning their feet to the cross, in order to allow themselves to breathe. That in itself must have been painful. Imagine having a nail driven through your foot, and you're having to push against that nail that has made a wound in your feet. That in itself would have been painful. But then, as I've also mentioned, there would have been this constant up and down scraping of the back, a lacerated back at that, against a rough wood beam, perhaps even a tree that had just had the branches lopped off. So scraping the back against the bark of the tree, and this was going on constantly as the victims would go up and down in their efforts to breathe. And yet the urge to breathe overcame even the massive pain required to do it, until the victim just simply became so weak that he could no longer find the strength to push himself up, and then death was usually by asphyxiation, suffocation, if it had not already occurred due to something like starvation or dehydration, shock, or cardiac arrest. Remember, Jesus was on the cross 6 hours, and that was a relatively short time. Thank you, Jerry. Okay, we move on to our conclusion now. The reason I said thank you, Jerry, is because he remotely rotated the frame there, as I should have done earlier. conclusion. Contemplating Jesus' sufferings should motivate our love for Him, should motivate us to serve Him, should motivate us to endure. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, the writer uses the example of Jesus' own suffering and crucifixion to show that, listen, if Jesus endured this for us, we ought to be willing to endure much lesser pain and suffering for Him. You know, but as it is, some people, it's amazing to me. They call themselves Christians, recognize that Jesus went to the cross for them, but they can't be a little bit inconvenienced for Him. Don't want to be put out for Him. Come on. This was your Savior who died in pain for you through crucifixion. So those who betray Jesus in unfaithfulness, according to Hebrews 6, verse 6, are said to crucify Him afresh. Now that, you know, as you think about what Jesus endured for us, and think about the fact that, you know what, if I become unfaithful to the Lord, I'm really saying that He died for nothing as far as I'm concerned. I don't care that He went through all of that because He loved me. And when we're faithful to the Lord, we say the very opposite. I recognize what Jesus did for me. I care, and I'm going to respond appropriately in faithfulness and in obedience. It may be that there's at least one person here today who would like to show appreciation for what the Lord has done for him or her by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ this very day. Come forward in faith and in repentance to acknowledge your need for salvation, to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. You have a need for Him to be your Savior. And come forward in repentance then, and with a willingness to make that confession and be baptized into Christ. If you've done that but since then have failed to keep your focus on Jesus and His cross, and as a result have drifted away and want to come back to Him today by a confession of your sins here before us, we bid you to come, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.